Let us all turn to the Word of God together. You will have heard me say sometimes, and I trust that by God's grace you'll hear me say it other times in the days that lie ahead. Let us turn to this God-breathed Word, this book of books, this Word of life. It is certainly my prayer. The Lord will open up the Scriptures as a servant ministers, and even now, in a preliminary way, as we refer to the chapter and read through these lines, let us pray clearly with burden of soul. Lord, let every line be precious to my soul this day. Let it be a blessing to me personally. I believe the Lord will take heed to that prayer and will bless you in the reading as well as in the preaching of the Word. It's chapter 3. We were hearing there chapter 4 next week, and there's so much there for our attention, but we're not going to altogether say farewell to chapter 3, but in a sense, we come to the conclusion of the messages in chapter 3 for the time being. So we're saying, Lord, speak to my soul. Speak to my soul today. Verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrances of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, make perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're looking at the final verse of this wonderful chapter, And this morning, looking at a huge subject, the subject of holiness. Holiness. Let's look at our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's pray very briefly and just ask the Lord to be one of our number. Pray that the Spirit of God will take control in every way and that his will would be done and his precious word would be exalted in our lives. Let's pray together. O God, we do thank thee again for thy word. We pray that thou will come now and speak to us through it. Do you remember every need? Remember, Lord, our brother, the Reverend Uncle Alvarez in Spain. Pray for his father today. Pray as well for the Reverend Boyd. O God, touch thy servants, we ask, and encourage them and strengthen them at this particular time. Lord, do us good this morning. We need to hear thy word. We need to hear thy voice. Speak to us, Lord, by thy Spirit. And Lord, grant today that we will have our faith strengthened and we'll be led on with God. Make us to be the people that you would have us to be. Grant to me now thy help, thine infilling, cleansing, and sanctifying power. Hide me behind the cross. We humbly ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Mention the word holiness nowadays in Christian circles, and immediately you might be considered an extremist, a fanatic, maybe even a legalist, or a theological dinosaur. Holiness of life has definitely gone out of fashion in the evangelical church. But the reality is that God's word remains the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says concerning the word of God, the promises of God, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God's servant Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 11, speaking of the last days and the coming again of Jesus Christ, the great day of the Lord, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all of the things that we see around us, one day will be dissolved, burned up with fire, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or behavior and godliness. And then explicitly Peter says, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures in 1 Peter 1, 16, he says, be ye holy as I am holy. Quoting the Old Testament scriptures, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we can make no mistake about it this morning. Christian people are supposed to be holy. John Blanchard, the great Bible teacher and evangelist, said, an unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything that the Bible teaches. Quite a statement. An unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything that the Bible teaches. Now, Paul here in these closing verses of the third chapter of his letter to the Thessalonians, he expresses his desire and he expresses his prayer to this particular church, and what his burden for them is. In verse number 10, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He says, my desire and my prayer is that we might be able to fellowship together again and that our faith might be strengthened. Verse number 11, he says, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. In verse 12, and that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. So he realizes that Christian love, love for God, love for God's people, and love for those outside of Christ is so fundamental and so paramount to Christian living. And now in verse number 13, he prays that God might establish their hearts unblameable in holiness. And so as Paul prays for this church, he prays for things that are absolutely vital, critical, and fundamental to Christian living. Love and holiness. We thought about love last Lord's Day, and I want to think a little while about holiness this morning. You know, you don't have to be gifted or talented to show love or to live a holy life. You don't have to have a great education to live a holy life. You don't have to be intellectual to live a holy life. You don't have to be a theologian to live a holy life. You don't have to have a wealth of experience to live a holy life. You don't have to have a huge library of theological books in order to live a holy life. The most insignificant and the least gifted and the least intellectual Christian can live a life of holiness. Those with very little experience can live a life of holiness. Those with very little influence in the corridors of power in this world of ours can live a life of holiness. The least gifted can still be the most holy. Every single Christian this morning can display Christian love and can be established in Christian holiness. It's something that every Christian can experience, and every Christian should pursue, and every Christian ought to desire holiness. As we think about this word that Paul mentions in verse 13 of this chapter, I think it's important that we think about holiness, first of all, by way of definition. What does Paul mean? What does the Bible mean? What does the New Testament mean whenever it speaks about holiness? Now, there are many misconceptions about the nature of holiness. Many people, as we have said already, have the idea that holiness is just legalism. And there's no real burden or there's no real call at all to take holiness seriously. And if we think about holiness at all, many will say, well, that's legalism. We're saved by grace. And it's not about how you live, it's about grace and it's about faith. That's the most important thing. But friends, holiness is critical. Holiness is vital. Let it never enter your thoughts that if we think about holiness and we pursue holiness, that somehow that's a kind of legalistic thing. And then there are others, whenever they think about holiness, they might think about a monk or a nun or some religious guru, cutting themselves off completely from society and going away and living in some type of commune and having a vegetable patch and dressing a certain way and spending hours and hours on end in meditation. And somehow there are people who think, well, that's what it means to live a holy life, completely cut off from society. Maybe living in some type of commune or standing on top of a pillar or living in a hovel, or living in a hole and having no contact with the outside world. False perception again of holiness. And then there are others who have the idea that holiness means being absolutely perfect, getting the root of sin out of our lives, and living an absolutely flawless, perfect life, never thinking a wrong thought, never being tempted, never taking a wrong step, never thinking a wrong thought, and they have the idea that holiness is something that's unobtainable for the masses of Christian people. And then, sadly, there are others who think that, well, holiness is related to pride. And I don't want to develop a holier-than-thou attitude and people that live holy lives are very often self-righteous and proud, and they look down their nose at others. Friends, Oswald Chambers said, there is no such thing as pride holiness. Holy people are humble people. People who live holy lives are people who recognize their need for God's grace. They recognize their faults and their failings, but they're striving after something. And they're following after someone. Two things that we can say about holiness by way of definition. First of all, holiness is separation. The word that is translated holy here, or holiness in this text of Scripture, comes from the Greek word and the Greek root hagios, which means to set apart. And you have it there in the Old Testament. You think about some of the furniture in the tabernacle, whether it was the altar or the laver or the table of showbread or the altar of incense or those other things, and they were described as being holy vessels. Now, there was nothing intrinsically righteous or holy about them in that sense. It just means that they were taken and they were set apart and they were consecrated for a sacred use or for a sacred purpose. In other words, they were separated. The altar was separated for a sacred use or purpose. It wasn't to be used for anything other than offering sacrifice. So it was with the laver or the candlestick. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple were sanctuaries. They were just buildings that were set apart. And so the word holiness, it just means to be set apart for a sacred use or purpose, to be kept as much as possible clean and uncontaminated and undefiled from this present world so that it might be used for the glory of Almighty God. And the same thought carries through for a child of God, for a Christian. A Christian is to be separated. Now, there's a negative aspect to separation. There are certain things that the Christian should be separated from. And sometimes we have tried, I suppose, in the history of the church to be very concise about this, and people come up with a whole list of things that Christians shouldn't do and places that Christians shouldn't go, and it can almost become, as we have said before, ticking all the boxes, and I don't go there, and I don't go there, and I don't go there. Therefore, I'm a very holy person. But the Bible says we're to touch not the unclean thing. It's not just about the places that we don't go and being separated from ecumenical churches and churches that do not preach the gospel. And we often quote 2 Corinthians 6:17 whenever we think about some of the main denominations that have compromised in the faith and have entered into the ecumenical movement and no longer preach the gospel. And of course, there should be separation from ecclesiastical error. But whenever Paul said, come out from among them, then be ye separate, he was speaking not just about theological and doctrinal error, he was speaking as well about worldliness and sin itself. And the child of God needs to separate themselves from those things which are impure and unclean in the sight of God. And so we need to apply that principle to our living. There's a negative aspect to separation. But I could go as far as saying, maybe more importantly, there's also a positive aspect to separation. You see, many people separate themselves from all of these different groups and bodies and churches and denominations and places and practices, and they separate themselves from certain things, and then pride enters in. But Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that he was separated unto the gospel of Christ. It wasn't that Paul says, I have nothing to do with them, and I have nothing to do with them, and I'm separated from all of these other things, just like the children of Israel separated from Egypt, and then they made their journey through the wilderness. They had to go into the promised land. And many are like the children of Israel in their wilderness journeys. They're separated from certain things, but they never really go into the place of blessing and cross the Jordan and die to self and enter into their inheritance and their possessions in Christ. And they spend their lives separated from, but never really separated onto, and they live their lives in the spiritual wilderness. So negative separation is important. But positive separation is critical. A car battery, I think any battery for that matter, has two terminals. A positive and a negative. And unless they're both connected, there'll never be any power. You disconnect the negative terminal in your car battery, the car won't start. There'll not be that spark that will ignite the fuel and get the engine turning. And it's the same if you disconnect the positive. No spark, no power. Positive and negative are both important. Holiness is separation. Separation from, but separation onto Jesus Christ. Recognizing His Lordship in our lives. Holiness as well is sanctification. The word saint comes from the same root word from which we get sanctuary or sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart. A sanctuary is a place set apart for the worship of God. And a Christian is a saint. And therefore a Christian is somebody who ought to be sanctified. Now, whenever we think about this whole area of sanctification again, there's a lot of confusion about it. But justification and sanctification go together hand in hand. Justification is a once-for-all act. Whenever you become a Christian and the Spirit of God enters into your life and you repent of your sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in a moment of time, legally, once for all, completely, and forever, you are justified. That is to say, your sins are all forgiven, pardoned and forgiven, and cancelled out and blotted out and wiped off the record. He forgives all of our sins in a moment of time. And at the same time, He puts on our account the righteousness of Christ. And so God cleanses us and forgives us. And at the same time, He accepts us as righteous in His sight because the righteousness of Christ is put on our account. And it's a once-for-all act. Nothing can change your justification. And all Christians are justified in exactly the same manner to the same degree. Once for all, finally, and forever. But whenever a person is justified, they are also sanctified. But sanctification is a process. Now, there's a legal aspect to sanctification. Whenever God looks at you today as a child of God, as a Christian, He recognizes you as somebody who legally, in His sight, has been set apart. You are now a child of God. You belong to the Lord. You're part of the bride of Christ, and the Lord has chosen you out of this world. He's brought you to Himself. He's cleansed you. He's forgiven you. He's saved you. He's adopted you into His family. And so there's a legal aspect to sanctification. We are positionally set apart before God in Christ. But there's not only a legal aspect in sanctification, there is a very practical aspect in sanctification. It should be immediately evident in a person's life, whenever they become a Christian, that they are different from this present world. That something has changed in their life. And as the world looks on, they see somebody who's different. Who's on a different journey, on a different road, with different pursuits and different desires, who behaves and responds and reacts in a different way. Holiness, sanctification, friends, let's not be too mystical about it. It's a very practical thing. How we speak should be different. How we walk should be different. How we respond to people should be different. How we behave ourselves should be different. How we appear in this world should be different. Sanctification is legal. Sanctification is practical. Sanctification as well is continual. It's a process. Peter says it's a growing in grace. Paul says we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So there's a growth, there's a continuation, there's a development. The Bible says we are changed from glory on to glory. There's a growing, there's a change, there's a continual development in holiness. As the old Westminster Divine said, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So that's what we mean by holiness. Separation from the world, separation unto Christ, separation and sanctification legally, practically, and continually. And then as we think about holiness, we need to think about its desirability. Notice again what Paul says in our text, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Did you notice those words there, to the end? This is God's great plan and goal for the Christian, that he might establish them in holiness. You know, there's a beauty in holiness. The Bible says on several occasions, we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And the reason he's altogether lovely is because the Bible says he is pure and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. There's something beautiful about our God, because our God is holy. He's without spot. He's without blemish. He's pure, he's white, and holiness, therefore, is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I remember attending a meeting and a young woman singing in that service a song that I'd never heard before. I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart, his throne to be, so that a watching world may see his likeness shining forth in me. I long to be like Jesus. And whenever a Christian recognizes who Christ is, and they have been born again of the Spirit of God, there is something. Now, it mightn't always be what it ought to be, but there should always be something in the heart of a true child of God, a desire to be somehow, some way, like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, holiness is God's plan for his people, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, to the end. This is the goal of grace. This is God's plan for his church. This is God's plan for his people, that he might see his likeness in us. And that our lives somehow, as the moon, which has no light of its own, but reflects the light of the sun to this world, whenever the world lies in darkness, we look up and we see the moon and it glows. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. We have no light of our own. But in a dark world, we should reflect something of the light of the Son of God to this present world. And you'll know that sometimes the moon is barely discernible. You just see maybe a little sliver of it, a crescent. And then you might have a half moon. And then sometimes you have a beautiful, full harvest moon, and it's unmistakable. And so it is with the Christian. Sometimes we don't reflect Christ as much as we should. And then there are times, and great times of awakening and revival, whenever the church is what it ought to be, there's a real sense that we're shining for Christ. Holiness is God's plan for his people. William Gurnall was an old Puritan, and he said, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins, and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." Isn't that a remarkable statement? Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins, and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Holiness is God's plan for his people. We could even go as far as saying holiness is God's priority for his people. Now, God does not demand a beautiful Christian. but he does desire a clean one. And God's priority for his church, more than anything that he wants for his people, is not so much our prosperity, not so much our learning, not so much our wealth, our comfort, our success, our happiness, or our health. But more than any other thing, God desires for his people that we should be holy. That's his great priority for us. What does God want from me? What does God want for me? What does God want for us? Holiness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And yet sometimes we are so concerned about all of the other things, what we eat, what we drink, what we put on, our health, our stature, our future, our families, our tomorrows. And yet the Lord says, don't think about all those things first and foremost. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those other things will be added unto you. In other words, pursue holiness. Seek the face of God. Live right before him. Holiness is God's plan for his people, his priority for his people. It's also his purpose for his people. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, leave the splendor of heaven and go and suffer and bleed and die on a cross for you and I? Most of us will say, to get us to heaven. Most of us might think, well, to save us from hell. And that's a big part of it. But friends, those are byproducts, those are fringe benefits of why the Lord Jesus Christ saved us and shed his blood for us. Paul puts it this way as he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that in order to, in other words, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the great purpose of God in redemption is that he might lift a people that are unholy, cleanse them and sanctify them and make them holy and keep them holy in this world and one day bring them into heaven itself. Furthermore, holiness is God's great pleasure in his people. God delights in a life of purity and God delights in a life of holiness. Proverbs 11 and verse number 20 says, they that are of a froward heart, a proud, arrogant heart, are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. God delights, takes great pleasure in a Christian endeavoring to live a life that's pleasing even to him. Robert Murray McShane made it the great prayer of his life. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace in this world to be. It said that whenever that young man died and went to be with Christ just at the age of 30, that the streets of his parish on Dundee were lined 5 and 6 thick with people in the footpaths and the pavements as they watched his funeral cortege go by. One of the secular newspapers of the day recorded that Jesus Christ walked the streets of Dundee in the body of Robert Murray McShane. What a testimony. And shortly after he died, an unopened letter was found in his study that he had never had the chance to read, and some of his friends, they opened this letter, and it was a letter that was written months before from a lady who had attended a service in his church, and she was writing just to say, Mr. McShane, I want you to know that I attended your service last Lord's Day, and I sought the Lord, and it wasn't your sermon that had the most impact. It wasn't what you said. But there was something about your countenance and your character and your conduct that showed to me that Jesus Christ was real and that I needed him in my life. What a testimony. Holiness, its distinctives. You know, you cannot have justification without sanctification. They're both absolutely critical to salvation. But whenever we think about holiness here, as Paul speaks about it in this particular text, you'll notice that there's an inward aspect or perspective regarding holiness, because it says there that the Lord might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Now, whenever the Word of God speaks about the heart, it's speaking about the constitution of man. It's speaking about the inner life, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the feeling, the desires, the innermost being, the innermost life. And the Bible says that the condition of the human heart is critical. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. The heart relates to the constitution of man. And then the word establish relates to the consistency of life. The Bible says that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. You remember Reuben in Genesis chapter 49, whenever Jacob brought his sons around his bed and began to bless them, he says, Reuben, you're unstable as water. You will never excel whenever there's instability in your life. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, and there's something about Christian stability that's so important. The psalmist said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, and his leaf also shall not wither. Did you notice the word planted? It's the same thing, established. See, if you're into gardening and you plant a shrub or a tree in your garden and it begins to grow and develop a little bit, and you say, I'm going to move it, and you lift it and you uproot it and you plant it somewhere else, and then it begins to take root a little bit again, and then you pull it and you uproot it again and you plant it somewhere else, and you're always changing the type of soil that it's in, or the place where maybe it's getting sunlight and you put it in the shade, and you realize that will never grow and develop and grow strong because it's never getting the time to get the roots down so that it can draw the nutrients out of the earth and develop and produce fruit. And where you get a Christian who's so flighty and moves from church to church and fellowship to fellowship, always looking for something else and never really gets their roots down in the Word of God, in their hearts, in their lives, and in a place of fellowship, they will never excel. The Bible places so much emphasis on being rooted and grounded in love. There needs to be a getting of the roots down. So there's an inward perspective. And then as well, there's also an upward perspective. Because Paul says here, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. The heart, that's the inward perspective. Before God, that's the upward perspective. And what we are before God is the most important thing of all. We can appear a certain way before men, but as God looks on, he might see something completely different. Like the Pharisees of Christ's day. Do you remember how they washed the outside of the cup, the Lord says? But inwardly full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Whited sepulchres, appearing righteous outwardly before men, pure and holy. So proud, so sanctimonious. Long, long prayers. Standing for hours on end. Wanting everybody to see their almsgiving and their charitable works. Making sure that they got the best seats in the synagogues and in the temple. And yet the Lord says, inwardly, corrupt, vile, full of hypocrisy. You see, there was something different before God as people perceived them to be. Can I ask you this morning, how is your walk with God? What about your fellowship with God? What about your prayer life before God? I worked for a year in every home crusade, and a dear brother in the Lord had a little sign beside his machine with a verse on it. It wasn't a Bible verse, but it was a biblical verse, if you know what I mean. It said this, I am what I am before God, not what I pretend to be in public. I am what I am before God, not what I pretend to be in public. Holiness is something that has an inward perspective. It comes from the heart as the Spirit of God works within us. It's something that has an upward perspective. It's what we are before God. And it's also something, of course, that has an outward perspective, because Paul here uses the word unblameable. And that's to do with our conduct. Now, he doesn't say that a Christian is a person who is flawless or faultless. The word unblameable does not mean perfect. It rather means beyond reproach or beyond rebuke, because we can't expect, I believe, to be perfect in this world. Absolutely, like our Savior in every possible aspect of our lives and being. But it means that we're blameless, beyond reproof, beyond rebuke. Remember Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, that they were blameless? The Bible says that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Remember Willie Mullen years ago put it this way whenever he's talking about holiness of life. It just comes to mind. He says, remember in school you had the old copybook? And at the top of the page you had copper plate writing, and it was perfect. Every letter was exactly the same shape and the same size and in the same angle. And he says, then below it you had different lines, and you had to try as best you could with your pencil to copy the copper plate writing. Now, the copper plate writing was perfect. And then below it you tried your best, and as you applied yourself and you took time, the teacher would come by and she would look at it, and if she knew that you'd worked to the very best of your ability, that you tried your very best, it mightn't look exactly the same as the copper plate writing that was perfect, but if you'd tried your best and you'd practiced and you'd applied yourself, he says you were blameless. Maybe not perfect, but you'd applied yourself and you'd done your utmost and you'd done your very best. And it represented very clearly the copper plate writing. He says the teacher would have said, well done, and you were blameless. And this is what Paul is speaking about here, unblameable in holiness. That Christ can be seen in us to a certain degree. Yes, there's room for development. Yes, there's room for improvement. Yes, we have to keep working at it. But there's a sense in which people can look at a child of God who's walking with God, and they mightn't say, see that fellow there, that man there, that woman, they're absolutely perfect. Have you standing on a pedestal? But they can say, you're honest. You're trustworthy. You don't gossip. You don't backbite. You're honest with your employer. You're honest with your employees. You're honest with your family. You apologize when you need to. You admit that you've done wrong whenever you need to, but you try, by and large, to do the right. And you're trying to walk with God. And you're applying the means of grace. This is what it means to be unblameable. Now, whenever Zacchaeus wanted to see the Lord in Luke chapter 19, the Bible says he could not for the press. The people who gathered around the Lord were actually obscuring the Lord from people who needed to see him. You see, they weren't blameless. And sometimes the church of Jesus Christ, rather than displays Christ, obscures Christ. Because we have fallen away from this pursuit of holiness. Time's rushing on, friends, but I'll go as quickly. Last 2 points as possible. Holiness, we have thought about its definition, its desirability, its distinctives. What about its development? Now, Paul was thrilled about the development of the church here at Thessalonica. And whenever he says, I'm praying that you will become more and more holy, he's not rebuking them. He's not castigating them. He's not shouting them down. He's not trying to say you're useless and you need to grow and develop a little bit. No, he's encouraging them. And I trust today that this doesn't sound like any type of a rebuke. I encourage you to go on with God. Many of you love the Savior with all your heart and you're following the Lord and you're endeavoring to go through with God. I want to encourage you, keep on going. Keep pursuing Christ. Keep pressing towards the prize for the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. But how can we develop and perfect holiness in our lives? 3 very simple thoughts. we must first of all be conscious of his presence. The little children's chorus used to say, God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. Hagar in the wilderness said, Thou God seest me. Now that's a solemn thing. If we were conscious of the presence of God in our lives the way we should be, it would be a very solemn thing. There would be certain things we wouldn't say. Whenever you get away from church and it's just you and one or two others, if we really knew the presence of the Lord in our lives the way we should, there would be certain things we would just not say about other Christians. There would be certain things that we wouldn't do. There would be certain places we wouldn't go. There would be certain things we wouldn't watch. And there would be certain things we would do. If we were conscious of the presence of God in our lives the way we ought to be, it's a very solemn truth that the Lord is always there. But it's also a very sanctifying thing, because the Bible says God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So the Lord is always there to help you and to encourage you and to strengthen you if you face temptation. God's there. Lord, help me. Help me to do what's right. Somebody says something to you in the workplace or in your family, and it hurts your feelings. Remember, Lord, help me. I need your help right now to say the right thing, or maybe just to walk away and to react and to respond in the right way, to do the right thing. We must be conscious of his presence. And then we must be obedient to his precepts. If holiness has gone out the window in the church, so has obedience. Obedience is one of the most hated words in the evangelical church. How often have you said, you know, it's not about what you do, it's just about what you believe. That's the most important thing. And as long as you've put your trust in Christ, that's the most important thing. Is it the most important thing? Or is the glory of God the most important thing? Not just you and I getting to heaven someday. That is vitally important. But more important than that is the glory of God. And we cannot glorify the Lord if we're not willing to submit ourselves to him in obedience. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of the evidences of having a new heart regenerated by the Spirit of God and having the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, Ezekiel 36, is that we walk in his statutes. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, holiness is not an experience you have at the end of a meeting. Holiness is simply keeping the law of God. How do we develop holiness? We must be conscious of his presence. We must be obedient to his precepts, and then we must experience his power. Duncan Campbell said, a baptism of holiness, a demonstration of godly living, is the crying need of our day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 indicates that it's the Spirit of God who sanctifies us as he applies the truth to our lives. And there is such a thing as the Spirit-filled life. Be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice lastly, our time is gone. Our text one last time. Holiness, its definition, its desirability, its distinctives, its development. Notice lastly, its destiny, its destination as far as the Christian is concerned. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Paul was taken up with the reality that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and someday is coming again. And the child of God's destiny is to be with Christ forever, which is far better. And as we look at the last little phrase in our text this morning, three things immediately come to mind. Revelation, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. this day is ever drawing closer. The Bible says, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. We see what's going on in our world. The crisis now in Israel, wars and pestilences, many departing from the faith. These things must come to pass. There's signposts towards the end. And there's coming a day whenever Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Revelation. It also speaks of glorification. John says, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that whenever he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You asked me this morning, do you believe in sinless perfection? Yes, I do. Not in this life, but whenever we see him face to face. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Bodies will be changed. Our souls, our spirits will all be conformed perfectly to him, his image. Glorification. Revelation. But this also speaks to us of motivation. Whenever the Savior comes back again, will you be found watching? Will you be found witnessing? Will you be found working? Will you be found waiting? Will you be found worshiping? John says, beloved, brethren, he says, abide in him, that whenever he shall appear, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. Someday we will see him and we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be rewarded, or we might suffer loss. What a motive to live a holy life. I heard years ago about an old gardener, and he had been given the job 12 months of the year to tend to this huge walled garden. And the master would turn up from time to time, maybe only once or twice a year as he retired to this great country estate. And people would come and they would visit this large estate. The gardens were open for public view and the gardener was there 6 days a week working away in the garden. And you know what? The garden was so pristine. And one day, one of the visitors came and they were looking at all the shrubs and all the flora and all of the flowers. And they says, boy, you know, you're working really hard. He says, you must be expecting the master to come back today or tomorrow. He says he mightn't be back for months. But I just work as if he could come back any time. And isn't that good theology for the Christian? We don't know when the Lord's coming back. He might come in 7 years. He mightn't come for 70 years. I don't know. But we should live and labor and so walk in fellowship with him as if he's coming back at any moment. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses do not blow horns. They simply shine. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May God bless his word to your hearts here this morning.